you get the import of that last petition in this hymn? Let thy congregation endure tribulation. You know, did you get that? After the scriptures speak about tribulation that will come to us, trials, difficulty in life. How are we able to endure it? Through knowledge, especially knowledge of God's word. And so for this month, we've been bringing to you a series on the Word of God. And once again, I'm going to remind you where we've been. We started with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he was tempted to turn stones to bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so for Jesus, the Tanakh, and that's the abbreviation, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketubim, that's the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Old Testament, as we know it, this is what Jesus said is the word of God, and every word we live by. And then we had a message wherein we saw Jesus claiming that heaven and earth would pass away at the day of the Lord, prefigured and typified by the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be the ultimate day of the Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And then we see the writer to the Hebrews saying that in the past God spoke to the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. And Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit so they would remember his words given to us in the Gospels. They would remember the things they couldn't bear at that time, why he had to die, the general epistles. And the Spirit would remind them and teach them of what is yet to come, the apocalyptic literature. And then in our third week, the third lesson about the Word of God, we saw once again a warning and a reminder from Peter that false teachers will come. They will twist and distort the Scriptures. They will purposely forget, and in that section, 2 Peter 3, what they are deliberately forgetting is the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And then Peter, in an incidental statement, says that the Apostle Paul teaches the same things in his letters, meaning Peter had access to the letters of the Apostle Paul. And he says, ignorant and unstable men twist and distort even Paul's letters and things he teaches as they do the other scripture. So do you see where we've been? Jesus saying the Old Testament, every word of God's out of God's mouth we should live by. Then he says his words will not pass away. And the apostles are the ones who bring to us his word. And the apostles' word is equal to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so now we come to the fourth message in this series on the Word of God, and we will see the clarity and the effectiveness of God's Word in Isaiah 55. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that you would help me to be clear in the teaching of this glorious passage from the prophet Isaiah. Encourage us in our faith. Help us, Lord, to understand and respond to the gospel call. And so, Lord, give me power to preach. Give your people power to hear, understand, and give us all power to obey. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research partnered recently to ask Americans what they believe about God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible. They've been doing this every 2 years since 2014, so three surveys they've taken. The survey made 34 statements and then asked people to agree, disagree, strongly agree, strongly disagree, or you weren't sure. And beloved, the results are shocking, especially for those who profess to believe in Jesus and would call themselves evangelical Christians, Christians who believe the gospel of Jesus and that this gospel must be proclaimed in all the earth. So, for example, here's a statement that the survey gave. It just states, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 66% of the general American population agrees with that. And then when put to American evangelicals, 52% agree with that statement, that people are basically good. What does Jesus say? There's none good but God. What does Paul say in Romans? There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good. All right, but 52% of the evangelicals agree that most people are good by nature. Here's another statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 69% of the American population disagrees with that statement. And of American evangelicals, 47% disagreed with that statement. Do you hear what's being said here? That 47% of those who would identify as American evangelicals don't understand the holiness of God, and that even the slightest of sins is an offense to him and worthy of our condemnation. Or how about this one concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Again, 66% of the general population agrees, while 51% of evangelicals agree. Get that? Over half of the people who call themselves Bible-believing evangelical Christians, they would say, it's okay if you want to follow Islam or Judaism. That's one other path to the Lord God. When in fact, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I could go on, and you can take the survey, by the way, yourself. If you Google Ligonier Ministries, the state of theology, You'll get to that survey. You can take the survey yourself. And then when you go back to look at all the questions, there'll be a little green dot for your responses and interspersed with that comments about some of the shocking nature of the discovery in this survey. What the survey shows is that many Americans, including professing Christians, are woefully ignorant of the Bible. There is a biblical illiteracy in our land and even in the church. Yet the Lord declares in our text this morning, did you hear it? That His word will accomplish His very purpose. It will not fail. And so this morning, I want to assure you by the grace of God that the scriptures have a clarity that can be understood by you. And the scriptures have an effectiveness that God will see to it that all His ordained purpose will take place. And what is that ordained purpose? That the Word of God will transform you by the gospel of grace, transform you more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, the prophet Isaiah gives to us the gospel of Christ. The gospel call is here, powerfully displayed, redundantly expressed over and over again with an increasing intensity. But wait, Pastor, I don't see any mention of Jesus here. I don't see any mention of the Christ. Ah, but I tell you, it is here. And so the expositor will help you to see and to understand. First of all, let me give you some guiding principles for interpreting this passage. Two principles. The message here that Isaiah is giving us is not so much for Isaiah's hearers as it is for us. Okay, the message is more for us than to those to whom the prophet was speaking. Where do you get that, Pastor? Well, in the call to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. You remember where it's the year that King Uzziah has died, and Isaiah goes to the temple, and there he goes into, it must be an altered state of consciousness. This is one of the ways in which God spoke. He has a vision in the temple of the Lord sitting on His throne. And then you remember the seraphim, the burning ones, literally, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with His glory." And the temple is shaking. And Isaiah is terrified and he is disintegrating. Literally, he is becoming disintegrated. "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And so one of the seraphim touches his lips, and then, can you imagine that? Pat hates that image, the coal and the burning lips. Remember that, Pat? And so here you have Isaiah in verse 8, where he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So this message is not going to be understood by the people to whom Isaiah is speaking. And again, the second principle is this. This is the other half of it, that this message is more for us than them. When you look to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, he speaks about this great salvation that God has provided for us through Jesus. And then in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, after speaking about this great salvation provided for through Christ, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched intently and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now been that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So do you get that? The call to Isaiah, you're going to preach and these people's hearts will be hard. And Peter says, Isaiah came to understand at some point that his message wasn't for those people initially, but it was for a people yet future. And that is us, beloved. So here's the guiding principle. And what is the message that God wants us to have? What is it that the Lord wants us to hear? But the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and that great salvation. So, we look now to the gospel call in this 55th chapter of Isaiah. The gospel call is given here. And as I said, it's redundant and there's an ever-increasing intensity. When you look at verses 1, 2, 3, and then 6 and 7, here's the intensity. Come. Come to the waters. Listen diligently. Incline your ear. Seek the Lord. Do you see the redundancy and the ever-increasing intensity? And then you can understand why Paul, when in the book of Acts, he talks about his method of operation, his pleading with people, his expressing to people the gospel of Christ at every opportunity afforded him. First of all, the gospel call promises us satisfaction of the soul. Verse 1, Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, now water here is symbolic. And you note, it's in the plural, come to the waters. And here, he speaks of those who are thirsty. And he's talking not about a physical thirst, but a thirst of the soul. Have you experienced that thirst? You know, when I was a young man in high school, you know, a teenager, you know, there was such the trials that would come to our family, the difficulties that we experienced. I wanted to know. There was a thirst in my heart. I wanted to know what life was about. You know, I thought that one day I'd perhaps in college study philosophy, be a philosophy major. Thankfully, I was an art major, an art student. And here as a pastor, I study philosophy. But my soul was thirsting for the truth and what life is all about. Have you had that thirst in your soul? Well, if you have that thirst, the prophet here is giving this gospel call, come to the waters. Well, what's the water? Well, in general, water in the scripture, you know, the still water, the gently flowing streams, they reflect the grace of God. God's gift to us, come to the waters and be refreshed as the gift of God blesses your soul. And water in particular speaks of the word of God, Jesus. In Ephesians 5, you know, husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives and like Jesus. And Jesus who does what? He washes our souls with the water of the word. So the word of God is water for the soul. To quench that thirst. Water is also used of the Holy Spirit. You remember the woman at the well. She goes to the well. She's a Samaritan woman and Jesus goes there. And Jesus asks her for water. And she says, you know, I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. And you're asking me for water. And he says, if you knew who it was to whom you were speaking, you would ask me for water. And I'd give you water that would well up to overflowing and you would never thirst. Give me that water. There was another occasion in John chapter 7 where Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the feast, and there was a significant event where water would come flooding down to the altar after all this sacrifice had been made. And it's likely that during this time when the water via aqueduct is being brought down to the altar upon which there has been blood sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jesus stands up and with a loud voice, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives the statement. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the gospel call is to be refreshed. Come and let your soul be satisfied. Are you satisfied? You know, I don't worry. I know what life is about. Life is to know the true and the living God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Well, secondly, the gospel call warns us of our sin and the foolish ways that we do try to comfort our souls with pleasure, wealth, fame, temporal things that cannot satisfy. Look at verse 2, the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Now here the call is on a spiritual plane. You know, the prophet, and by the way, the prophet Isaiah was speaking at a time in Israel when the nation was well-to-do, well-off. There was wealth, there were riches. And if you read the early parts of the book of Isaiah, the people are eating really well. You know, and the people are drinking. He gives woes to the people who are eating and drinking to their heart's desire. So he's not telling them to eat physical food because they're doing that. But this is food for the soul. And what food is mentioned here? Well, he's already mentioned wine and milk and bread. These were daily staples or near daily staples for the people in Israel. Bread certainly was a daily staple. But again, we're speaking about food for the soul. Wine in the Old Testament was a symbol for joy. And I don't think people had a lot of wine every day, but they would have at festival times and feast days, they would have wine, such as at a wedding. And they would have enough to give them a little buzz, and they were filled with joy. Wine was an image of joy for the soul, such as you'd find at a wedding. And what about Jesus' first recorded miracle? Water into wine at the wedding in Cana. After all, the rest of the wine was drunk. Jesus made this wine. It's a symbol of joy. And what about milk? Well, milk is usually what children drink. Milk makes reference to the basics of the gospel. Before we can partake of the meat, you know, the ribeyes of the Word of God, we need to have... Yeah, I know, I saw that. his tongue just began to water, and he's thinking of that steak. You know, my mouth is watering too, but before we can have that ribeye of the Word of God, we have to have pablum and milk. Remember, the frustration of the writer of the Hebrews says, you ought to be eating meat by now, but I have to give you the milk of the Word over again, the basics of the gospel. And of course, bread, the staff of life, this points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the living bread. Here, when Jesus, after feeding the multitude on the next day, the people track him down and they want to know what they must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, the work of God is this, believe on the one he has sent. And then they ask in John 6:31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, and they'd ask, well, what are you going to do? Here's what Moses did. And then Jesus said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. That's the gospel call. Thirdly, the gospel call is a call to the covenant of grace. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I loved and was so thankful for O. Palmer Robertson. I don't know what the O stands for. I'll have to find that out. But Palmer Robertson, in his Christ of the Covenants, it sticks with me continually. His definition of a covenant, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond where God promises and pledges himself to us to be our God, and we will be his people. It's a bond in blood. In order to redeem a people who are by nature covenant breakers, someone's blood must be shed. And when you have that amazing scene in the book of Genesis where God, he has promised Abram that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed, and Abram doesn't even have a son. And so he wants to know, how, God, can I know that you'll give me this? And he's thinking, well, maybe my manservant will be the one through whom the blessing will come. And God says, no. And God tells him to take these animals. And Abram knows what to do, because this was a convention of the day. When there would be a covenant made, you literally cut a covenant. The animals were cut in two. And Abram knew what was to take place, but you note this, he didn't walk through the pieces, but in a vision, a flaming torch and a pot, a fire pot, they passed through. And you know what was happening there? It was God the Father and God the Son. And what were they making a covenant? What was the covenant, the essence of it? God the Father and God the Son were saying, God the Father saying, if I fail to keep my promise to bless you and save you, and bless the world and the nations of the world, then let what has happened to these animals happen to me. And the one fiery image represented the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who was representing us. And Jesus is saying, if I and my people fail to keep our pledge, our part of the covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And because we were and are covenant breakers, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And so we have this marvelous mention of the covenant in Hebrews 6, verses 17. And the writer here is showing the supremacy of Jesus over the Old Testament. And so we read, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul. What is the two unchangeable things? The first thing, God made a promise. He's not going to lie. That was all that was needed. But in his grace and condescension to our weakness, he sealed the promise with the oath. That was the covenant. And then there would be, throughout the redemptive history, further explanation of the covenant of grace. And that's what this was, the covenant of grace. So the mention here of the covenant that he made with David is part of the covenant of grace. All these successive covenants are part of the overarching covenant, a bond in blood of God's grace. To David, he promised that on the throne, one would sit, David's greater son would sit on the throne forever. His kingdom would know no end. And so the mention of David here, verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and because of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You want to know who is mentioned here? That's David. But who is David depicting here in this passage? But the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a name given to the Christ. It is David's greater son, given the name David himself, who will come. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to call a nation that don't know him. Here is the prophecy about the gospel call going to the Gentile nations. And so when we read in Acts chapter 15, as the book of Acts unfolds, you know, the word of God, the promise of Jesus was the Spirit's going to come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, when they begin to get to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile nations, the Jews don't like this. They don't like, unless those Gentiles circumcise themselves, they really can't be saved. And what the apostles do is they gather back in Jerusalem. There's the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Israel. All right, and they gather together and they debate what's going on here. And so Peter begins to say, just as it happened to us on the day of Pentecost, when we were in the presence of Gentiles and preaching to them the gospel, the Spirit fell on them and they spoke in tongues and praised and glorified God. And then it happened to Samaritans. Same sign fell upon them. And then we pick it up in verse 12 in Acts 15, where we read, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James, and by the way, this is James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who now is the leader in the Jerusalem church. James, the apostle James, has been martyred by Herod. So James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Listen to this. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Do you get that? The nation that doesn't know him are the Gentile nations. And what God says through James, the leader in the Jerusalem church, is that God is rebuilding David's fallen tent. How? By the gospel call going into all the world and Gentiles coming to believe in Jesus. And they have no need to be circumcised. They are saved by grace through faith. I think this is fourthly now. The gospel call is to salvation by grace. Come, verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, how do you buy something without money? How do you get something without paying a price in this world? Well, you can do it if someone else pays the price. That's what's spoken of here. Someone else will pay the price for that salvation of your soul. Look at verse 7. Here, this is the call to repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so the call for sinners is to do what? Not try harder, but to turn from your sin and return to the Lord God. And he will pardon you, not begrudgingly, but lovingly, graciously, abundantly, he will pardon you. And so this is the call of the gospel to salvation by grace. And of course, repentance is one side of the same coin. It's repentance and faith, because the gospel call, finally, is the call to repentance and to transformation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Get that? The unrighteous, his thoughts. So it internal here. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And so here is the call to repentance. And beloved, the preacher that says to you, all that is necessary for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus, is not giving you the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the call is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your ways. That is the faithful and true gospel call. And then look at verse 10. Here's the part where I learned something new from Paul Tripp. For as rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I sent. And what's the purpose? Why did God send his word? You say, for the saving of souls. But what does the saving of souls include? This is so important because a lot of evangelicals don't know. They believe that all they need to do is say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there you go. They've got a fire insurance policy. Then I can live my life as I please. And they really have no understanding of the purpose of God's word. There is a theology of the word of God, Paul Tripp says, and that theology is expressed here. Verse 13. Okay? Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And when I've taught this before, I'd say, well, those are evergreens. In other words, from death to life and eternal life. But here's what Paul Tripp says. That the word of God is like water going out. And it's like the word of God watering that briar bush, that thorn bush. And all of a sudden, that thorn bush, that briar bush, is transformed into a myrtle, into a cypress. And so, you know, as only Paul Tripp could do, he talks about speaking to his wife, you know, on a rainy day. It's been raining all day, and he goes to the wife and he says, hey, you know that thorn bush out back? It's been raining all day. It's a cypress tree. It's a myrtle tree. Meaning what? The theology of God's word is this. The word of God goes out, and God's purpose is to transform people into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is what Isaiah 55 is about. It is the call of the gospel. And the gospel call is a call to the promise of satisfied soul. It's a call to the warning of the foolishness of our sin, going after that which will not satisfy. It is a call to the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son. It is a call to salvation through faith by grace, the grace of God. It is a call to repentance and transformation. And all this is accomplished by the word of God. And it will not fail. How many Bibles do you own? How many Bibles do you have access to? Do you understand and appreciate the great privilege that you have, even having an access to a Bible for regular reading? Do you realize that owning a personal Bible is a rather recent privilege in the history of redemption and mankind? For the first 1,500 years of the church, Bibles were scarce. Bibles were in the hands of the clergy. The printing press was not invented until the mid-1400s. Think about that. And our ability for each Christian and each family to have its own Bible. That came much later, even when the printing press was there. Only the rich could afford books. Our freedom to have them, as we do, this is one of the great achievements of the Reformation. In your home, you probably have many Bibles, several Bibles. You want a Bible, we'll give you one. You know, we have enough of these Bibles we can give away. We purchased more so that we can give them away if you need one. Take one. Yet for all the Bibles that we have access to, how much time do you spend reading the Bible? I told Presbytery last week that I put a lot of the Word of God in our bulletin. Because sad to say, and I hope I'm not speaking to you, but sad to say, there may be some of you that the scripture you read in the bulletin is the only word of God that you read throughout the week. And you want to know why you're struggling, and you want to know why you're having difficulty in this life. And when you do read, those of you who faithfully read, is it just something you do to check off your list? Well, I did my devotional. I read my Bible. My, what a good boy. What a good girl am I. If that's your attitude, then you're not thinking properly about this. Because remember, the Word of God is water and food for the soul. To quench that thirst, even and especially through trials. And when you do read, do you expect to hear God speak in and through them? I don't mean audibly, although if you want to hear God audibly, come on Sunday morning, we hear God as I read the Word of God from the pulpit. That's God speaking to you through His written Word proclaimed by the preacher. The gospel calls you this day to salvation. Believe in Him, trust in Him, and be satisfied to the very core of your soul. This morning, the gospel call to Jesus Christ has gone forth. Do not let your heart become hardened. And if you're convicted of sin, praise God. Be brought low. Do not harden your heart. But cry out to God, turn to Him while He may be found, and see your life transformed by His Word and His Spirit for good, for blessing, for the benefit of us all. Be transformed by God's Word and Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word to us this morning. We praise You that You are the God who has spoken to us and You've given to us the words of Christ, including the Old and New Testaments. And even in the Old and especially in the Old, this Word to us this day, help us, O Lord, to partake of the rich food that is freely given to us in the gospel. Milk and wine and bread. Lord, may we partake of these to the satisfaction of our soul, to the hope that one day we shall be fully transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.